From the 154. 154. From the 154.
Days are passing swiftly by, my journey soon will end. I seek a home beyond the sky, eternity to spend. Oh, how I long to fly away, where I can be at rest, and in that home a perfect day to lean on Jesus' breast. A blessed home God made with hands, eternally on high, prepared by Jesus in that land where none shall ever die. Awaits the sinner saved by grace through faith in God above. There they shall see His smiling face and rest in perfect love. Dear Lord, with hope sustain our hearts while on our journey here. The blessings of Thy grace
on earth I take. 406.
406.
So, oh, tell me no more of this world's vain store. The time for such trifles with me now is o'er. A country I found where true joys abound. I want to glorify Him.
344.
Anchor.
Beside 83.
Number one.
Three out of six. Three six.
And all.
Of the sky conspire to raise the sound. What a beautiful image that brings to our minds. All of you sacrificed something to be here today. Right about now, I have no idea what that is. Everything else outside these walls has kind of tuned out for me today, and I've forgotten about a lot of things. Just about forgot where I work. It's just the world is just kind of faded away, and it's just all about Zion, God, and His kingdom right now, and what a great blessing that is. We've been through this enough times to know that the devil's coming, and there's going to be the fiery darts of Satan that are going to be shot at us. But what a wonderful, blessed time of refreshing that the Lord has given us last night and today, and may He be praised for that. But again, I know that you've sacrificed some things to be here. The Lord Jesus told the disciples when they asked, well, what about us? You know, we've forsaken all. And Jesus went on to tell them that there's no man that hath forsaken houses and lands and wives and all that for my sake, but they shall receive 100-fold. And in the life to come, life everlasting. You know, he certainly didn't say that since we've done these things, that's why we're going to get eternal life or life everlasting. But we get that 100-fold. Is it safe to say that you all would agree with me that whatever you sacrifice to be here today, the Lord's given you 100 times more than that? Whew. I think we'd raise that number a little bit, wouldn't we? Brother Adam's not able to be here tomorrow. We're thankful for the time that he's able to come, just for future planning for tomorrow. But we're going to ask Brother Ronald to come first and preach for us, be followed by Brother Adam. And Brother Ronald, Lord willing, will be here tomorrow. I'm thankful for that. But this is a new service. We need grace for today and grace for this moment. And may God give them grace and power to preach, even beyond what they preached so far this weekend. What they preached so far this weekend has fed our souls. And may we thank God for that. Brother Myron Ford, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most gracious and ever-giving Lord, thank you, Father, for your trust in our hearts and our thank you. forward and you call it. You hear a lot of good messages through all of our praise, God. A lot of times they slip us, slip away from us. We know it costs a lot of money to do it all. We're going to receive the things we've heard. Just to let them sit. We feel like we've done a lot of good words still. For our service, Father, over the years, help us to be more mindful today. Help us to be better ambassadors today and be able to apply ourselves to the living sacrifice of all this stuff for you today. But you are our reason for us. Please go through the remainder of this service. I am going to say this. Bless these things in heaven.
Bring to your attention a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul, writing to this church, said, "Pray without ceasing." Now, for those who say they would read the Bible more if it was just more understandable, perhaps you never read that. It's three words, right? Pray without ceasing. That doesn't seem to be something hard to understand coming from the Bible. When I read this verse, "Pray without ceasing," to me it's saying, really, never cease to pray. Circumstances, situations in life can hinder us and distract us, and first thing you know, we catch ourselves going for a day or two or three, and we hadn't prayed like we should. Well, then we have ceased to pray for whatever length of time that is. So Paul says, pray without ceasing. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord is speaking, he gives a parable, and he says, "I would that men always would pray and not to faint." I think he's talking about really a spiritual fainting here in your pathway of discipleship. When you faint, if you've ever fainted before, I have a couple of times, and you can just feel yourself fading away. There's nothing you can do about it. You feel helpless, you feel hopeless. Sometimes we can feel that way in our Christian journey. But what will work to help you not fall into that is to always pray. The Lord gave this parable that men want always to pray and not to faint. Then he gives the example of the widow woman who came before an unjust judge to ask him to avenge her of her adversary. He wouldn't do it to begin with, but eventually he did. And the Lord said, "Shall not the Lord hear the prayers of his elect, which pray unto him or cry unto him night and day?" Notice who it is that prays to the Lord. It's the elect. And they pray night and day. Do you have a set schedule for your problems in life? Did you start at 8 in the morning and come to a stop at 5 in the afternoon? Or sometimes have your problems arisen at 2 in the morning, or 5 in the morning, or whatever? Mine don't start and stop at a certain time. I don't know about you, but it's like the waves of the sea. You know, they just roll in one after another all the time. That's the way it's been since creation. So we're to pray without ceasing. In Acts 2:42, we find where the apostles Peter's been preaching the day of Pentecost, and the Lord has blessed immeasurably. And 3,000, or about 3,000, were added to about the 120 that was left after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Notice four things they continue steadfastly in. You can't continue in anything if you haven't made a start. You have to start so you can continue. So they was off to a good start, but now they're continuing steadfastly in four things. People want to know, what can we do to grow our church? What can we do to be more spiritual, etc., etc.? Well, here's the formula. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. In the breaking of bread, and here I think the breaking of bread would have reference really to the communion service, since it's all in the context of spiritual things. And then prayer. Prayer is one of four things here. So that tells me how important prayer is with just reading this verse. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul teaches us that God has given us an armor to put on. says, stand fast in the Lord and the power of his might, that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he begins to give us a description of that armor. He says, have our loins girt about with truth. That's the, you know, that's the strength of the body. It's right here in the waist. We had a brother here last night, a policeman. I noticed around his waist was a number of things. Handcuffs, knife, gun, all the things that made me feel good. And, but I noticed he wasn't wearing it around his neck. He couldn't wear that around his neck. He wasn't wearing it around his ankle. He wouldn't be able to walk. But he put it right here, right around his waist, his loins. And he was able to go about his business, no problem. And so the first thing is, gird our loins about with truth. Have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Have our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the shield of faith, we might quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And then above all, he says, pray it with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, that's the last thing. After you put it on, here's prayer, and pray always. But notice the word always, the word continue. Pray without ceasing. All these basically are saying the same thing. So when I begin to think about prayer, I learn a lot about prayer by studying the prayers of men and women in the Bible. I study how they prayed, when they prayed, what they prayed for, and the results of prayer. And that helps me in my prayer life. When we read the Word of God, it's God speaking to us. When we pray, it's us speaking to God. Just think about that. When you pray, you're speaking to the Creator God. You're speaking to your Heavenly Father. Prayer is important, isn't it? Now, the psalmist David, in Psalms 51, verse 13, he said, I will call upon the Lord, and he shall save me. He said, I pray in the evening, I pray in the morning, I pray at noon. Now, notice he prayed three times during the day. Evening, morning, noon. But he starts it off by saying, I will call upon the Lord, and he shall save me. That's a pretty good incentive to pray, isn't it? If you call upon the Lord, that he would save you. That is, he would deliver you. And so I think we should pray at least five times a day. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and when you pray, he says, pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That sounds like something we should pray for when we get up in the morning, doesn't it? And then how about before you go to sleep at night? Don't you think it's just kind of appropriate to say, thank you, Lord, for another day? Thank you for hearing my prayer this morning. I ate three meals today. Got clothes to wear, a roof over my head, a pillow under my head, a nice bed to lay on, etc. A prayer of thanksgiving for blessing us through another day, right? So that's five times. And then in between all these times, you have these emergency prayers that come along. Like, Lord, help me. Three words. Lord, help me. Peter prayed an emergency prayer when he was walking on the water, didn't he? He was going down. And he didn't have time to go back before the foundation of the world and bring the Lord up to speed with everything been going on in his life. He just got right to the point. A point I'd like some people to understand. When I ask somebody, how are you doing? I'm not asking you to go back 6 months or 6 years or back to the time you were born. I want to know how you're doing today. Maybe yesterday. I'll go back a day. Okay. But anyway, I think, you know, you got five prayers, and then you got the emergency prayers that fill in the gaps as you go along. And surely you pray some emergency prayers when you're traveling along the highway this day and age, right? I mean, you better be talking to the Lord a lot. So we find Daniel. We go to Daniel chapter 6. Now, Daniel, through the providence of God, has risen up to a very powerful position. He's created a lot of enemies. And these enemies have been trying to find out something they can get on Daniel, but they couldn't. That's how well he did his job. So they said, we're going to have to try to find out something concerning his God, his service and devotion to his God. And so they got the king. You know, it seemed like these kings in those days were just all too willing, were just on the spur of the moment, do what anybody asked them to do. So he got them to sign a decree that everybody was not supposed to pray to any other God but his God for 30 days. And the Bible says when Daniel knew the decree had been signed,
that's right,
he knew this. What do we find him doing? He goes into his chamber. He opens up the windows toward Jerusalem. and he begins to pray, and he prays three times. That was his habit. He prayed three times every day, opened up his windows toward Jerusalem, and he knew the decree had been signed. He didn't change anything. He didn't compromise. Daniel was not a compromiser. And he didn't try to hide anything. And I thought, well, if that had been me, I'd have tried to still pray three times a day, but I probably wouldn't have opened up the windows. I probably got under my bed, you know, got in my closet or something, so nobody would have seen me. Nobody would have heard me. But not Daniel. He didn't care.
That's right.
And they saw him and they reported him. And next thing you know, he's in the den of lions. And like Brother Adam preached, I think it was this morning, these lions were not toothless and they were not clawless. These lions were later on would crush the enemies of Daniel when they threw them in there. But Daniel got a good night's sleep that night. I've always pictured him putting his arm around one of the lion's neck and saying, well, it's about my bedtime, honey. Let's just snooze away here. And he just went to bed and just slept quite comfortably, I'm sure, with his arm around the neck, maybe used the neck of the lion for a pillow. I'm not exactly sure. But anyway, it seemed like he did quite well. So he prayed three times a day. In the book of Acts 3:1, find John and Peter going up to the house of God, to the temple, to pray at the hour of prayer. So they had a designated time that they had no doubt talked about ahead of time to go up there to pray. And that was the ninth hour of the day. It had been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I find that's a good thing to do about prayer. If you'll just be determined to pray in the morning, pray during the day, pray at night, etc. Have a set time. Now, I don't think anything wrong with that. Having a set time, a reminder. Set your alarm clock if you need to. I got to pray today at 3 o'clock. I'm going to set my clock. Well, you know, set your iPhone. This iPhone's good for a lot of things besides what people use it for. And so anyway, they had a set time to pray. Now, there's been a lot of unusual prayers prayed that the Lord answered. I look over here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we have two prayers in Nehemiah recorded to begin with. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. We notice in chapter 1 there's details of this prayer. Now this is a time when Nehemiah has found out that the enemy's come and taken his people captive, left a few down there, and the gates have been burned and the walls been broken down. The gates been broken down. That's the report he gets. And he falls upon his face and he prays. He humbles himself and he prays. He rends his garments. His heart is broken when he gets this report. And so you read that prayer, you'll find where he just simply confesses the sins of the people and himself as well. He doesn't blame the people. He's right there with them. He puts himself right in the same boat and he prays his prayer. And Nehemiah wants to go down there, but Nehemiah is a cupbearer. A cupbearer had the job of tasting the food, the meal that the king would get. And people tried to assassinate political people back then like they do today. And so Nehemiah was the guinea pig, so to speak. He would taste the meal, eat the food, drink the wine. And if he didn't fall over dead or get sick, then the king felt it was all right to eat it. That's a job I wouldn't want. They couldn't pay me enough to have that job. That just sounds a little bit too dangerous to me, you know. But that's his job. He's the cupbearer. And so he comes before the king one day, chapter 2, and the king notices his countenance. It's not like it usually is. You see, the king didn't want people around him as sad sacks. He didn't want people around him, you know, with their chin dragging the ground like a mule. He didn't want somebody like that. He wanted somebody happy and smiling. And I'm kind of that way myself. I'd rather be around an optimistic person than a pessimistic person, hadn't you? I'd rather be around a person that's smiling, a person that's grinning or sad or whatever. So that's the way it was. The king noticed his countenance is sad. Brings it to his attention. That's a serious matter. So Nehemiah said, well, why wouldn't my countenance be sad? He tells the king what the problem is. Well, then the Bible says, and Nehemiah prayed. We don't have the details of that prayer. It's a quick prayer, emergency prayer. He prayed right on the spot. Now, the king, I doubt, heard that prayer. He just prayed to the Lord because he could tell, a door is being opened for me. A door is being opened. Here's my opportunity. You see, he just couldn't put in for vacation time. He couldn't put in for leave time. He couldn't say, I need to be gone for 2 or 3 weeks. That didn't work in that day and age. But he prayed and God gave him leave time. God gave him time off. And the king thought so much of this man and his work that he got Nehemiah, he gave Nehemiah permission and got him to tell him how long he'd be gone, when he'd be back. He must have confidence that Nehemiah would return and keep his word and not just leave and never come back. He must have that kind of confidence in Nehemiah. That's the kind of workers that you need to be out here, you know, where people can depend upon you and you're responsible and they, you know, appreciate what you are, what you do, et cetera, et cetera. That's the way Nehemiah was. One prayer in great detail, one prayer no detail, but both prayers were effectual. We come to the book of James in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through 18, six verses, you got the word prayer six times. James is focusing on the importance of prayer. He says in verse 16, "For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now notice we're talking about a righteous man. It's effectual, the effectual fervent prayer. The word fervent means with passion, means with feeling, like heat, like a literal fire. So the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he says, Elijah was a man of like passions like you and I are. He's no different, man of like passions. But he prayed it would not rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed 3.5 years down the road, it wouldn't rain, and it rained. Now, when you study the life of Elijah, you'll notice that he prayed a number of prayers that's not recorded in James 5. If I'd have been putting them in there, I'd probably put some of his other prayers instead of those two. Now, those are fine and great, but the Lord put those two in there. Prayed it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain, and a great famine came into the land. Then he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it did rain. So here's a man that was praying an effectual, fervent prayer, and he prayed diligently. So that teaches me something about prayer. I need to be diligent in my prayer life. I need to be fervent in my prayer life, and then maybe it will be effectual, you see. Now, I look over here in the life of a little lady by the name of Hannah. Hannah didn't have a child. She wanted a child bad. And another woman that her husband was married to didn't seem like she had any problem having children whatsoever. Had several, you know. And so she is praying one day, and the Bible says her lips were moving but not making any sound. So, you know, you don't have to speak out loud for the Lord to know what you're going through and what the Lord to know what you're saying. I'm glad of that, aren't you? I like Ephesians 3:20. When he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power of God." I like that expression, "or think." Sometimes I just don't hardly know what to say. But I don't have to know what to say. The Lord knows what I need to say. And the Lord knows what's in my heart, you see. And so Eli thought she was drunk. She said, "Oh, I'm not a woman of Baal." Said, "My heart's just broken. I just poured out my heart to God." You know what the result of that was? The Lord blessed her to conceive, and she brought forth one of the greatest men in Israel's history, a man by the name of Samuel. I find a similar situation in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there's a man by the name of Zacharias, and he has a wife by the name of Elizabeth, and they also, the Bible says, were old and well stricken in years. But the angel Gabriel comes down from heaven and brings a message unto Zacharias. He says, "Thy prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and bring forth a son." Now, we find where he didn't believe that. He said, "How can this be in our condition, in our situation?" And because of that, he wasn't going to be able to say anything for 9 months. You know, it's a miracle he survived. I know people, it'd be hard on them just not saying anything for 9 days. 9 hours, maybe 9 minutes, you know. But he couldn't speak anything for 9 months, but it came to pass just like the angel said it did. And so I'm thinking they must have been praying for a child. Said, "Our prayers have come up from remembrance, going to be answered." So they must have been praying for a child, and God gave them a child. I'd say that's a pretty strong incentive for us in our prayer life, wouldn't you? And then I read about a man by the name of Hezekiah in the 38th chapter in the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah is sick, dying to death. And the Bible says that Hezekiah turned his back to the wall, got his house in order, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord sent a message back by Isaiah to him, said, "I've heard thy prayer and I've seen thy tears. Unto thee I'll add 15 years. notice this. I've heard that prayer, seen thy tears, thy condition, thy situation, and I'm going to add unto you 15 years. So the Lord's not only able to give us life, the Lord's able to extend life. He's able to extend life. So Hezekiah prayed, the Lord heard, his life got extended. I read in the life of Elijah and also Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 17, I find where Elisha prayed on behalf of the son of a woman that God had commanded, a widow woman, commanded to sustain him. And we notice when God commanded this woman, widow woman to sustain him, he didn't command this widow woman just to feed him a meal. He commanded her to sustain him. It'd be meal after meal after meal, you see. But her son died. And we find that Elijah came there, and Elijah, the Bible says that Elijah prayed to God. And God heard his prayer and restored the man's life. A similar situation in 2 Kings chapter 4 in the life of Elisha. In this case, there's a woman, we don't know her name, she's called a great woman. She was great for a number of reasons. She was great for hospitality, she was great for compassion, she was great for ministering, etc. And she didn't have a son. But God miraculously gave her a son. And that son got sick and died. And Elisha came to where they were at, and he prayed to God. And God answered his prayer and restored this man's life. So God can give life. God can extend life. God can restore life. All these things happen after different people prayed. After Elijah prayed, Elisha prayed, Hannah prayed, Hezekiah prayed. Then these things I'm talking about came to pass. Miraculous things, amazing things, astonishing things. But it happened. Pray without ceasing, you see. Jonah's an interesting character, isn't he? We come to Jonah chapter 2, and Jonah decides to pray. And I think it's a good idea because he's in the belly of a whale in the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah.
Now, I tell you, I could give you a long list of places I have prayed in my life. I prayed walking behind a lawnmower. I prayed behind the steering wheel of a car. I prayed in church. I prayed at home. I prayed in the bedroom. I prayed in the kitchen, in the den, the bathroom. I mean, I prayed in all kind of places. But one place you notice on my list is not there. I've never prayed in the belly of a whale. Jonah did. About time, Jonah. About time.
Yeah, amen.
But there's two prayers of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prays to the Lord hears his prayer. And I just love the graphic description Jonah gives of being at belly of that whale. And that's all I want to know about is just read about it. I don't want to experience it. And he's in the bottom of the ocean. And finally, he just confesses that salvation is of the Lord. And when he does, he spits him up on dry land. Now, some people just can't take it, but no more than a whale can. When they hear in detail that salvation is of the Lord, it makes some people feel that way, I guess. But I remember this man one time in North Carolina. He wasn't a member of the church, but he was always there. He attended church. He had done everything to help the church, one thing or another. He just never did do his duty. He never joined, was never baptized. You know, you find somebody like that every now and then. And he had a friend that was not a PB, and he didn't think he was saved because he hadn't completed some kind of condition. So he was always working with him, always trying to get him saved. And finally one day he got so frustrated with him, he said, Bill, he said, if you're ever saved, the Lord's going to have to do it. Yeah. He finally came to a knowledge of the truth. Who didn't know the truth? Yeah. If you get saved, the Lord's going to have to. That's the case with everybody, isn't it? Case with everybody. But anyway, Jonah prays twice in the belly of that whale. Next thing you know, he's on dry land, and he's making speed to get over there now where he should have went to begin with. Right? Yeah. Elijah again prayed what rain. Just all the things they prayed for. And the Lord answered and gave them exactly what they prayed for. And I'm not telling you here today that the Lord's going to do exactly the same thing for you in these situations here. But I'm telling you what he did for them. And if he did it for them, he's capable of doing it, things like that for us. Right?
Right.
Now I begin to go through the book of Acts. In the days of the early church, Acts is a true history book, about 30 years of early church history. I find when that 120, remember about 120 there in Acts chapter 1, And after the Lord ascended, we find where they all gathered again, that large upper room, and continued in prayer. Mm-hmm. That was first thing of order. They continued in prayer.
Right.
Come to chapter 2, already mentioned. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. I come to chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And the next thing you know, there's a lame man who hadn't ever walked. He's now walking, jumping, leaping, and running. That's amazing, isn't it? I think about that a lot of times. I was over there in 1999, and I looked at where I thought that event took place, and I could just see him in my mind. I could see that guy running around. You know, he come there, he was lame, and he was asking for alms. And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none." I wonder what he thought then. That's what he thought he needed. That's what he wanted, was silver and gold.
Right.
"Silver and gold have I none." Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but as much as I have, give I thee." Now I wonder what the man thought. "Well, what have you got? If you don't have silver and gold, what have you got that's going to help me?" He said, "Well, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Next thing you know, he's standing. Next thing you know, he's walking. Next thing you know, he's jumping. Next thing you know, he's running. I think I'd have done the same thing, don't you? Can you just imagine that taking place? Well, that's what happened as they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Cornelius. The Bible says Cornelius was a devout man. Cornelius gave alms to the people. Cornelius feared God with all of his house, and Cornelius prayed always. Notice these four things here. One of them is what? He prayed always. There's that word always again. How'd you like to have neighbors all around you like Cornelius? Wouldn't you love to have a man living in front of you, behind you, each side of you? You know, that was devout, gave alms to the people, feared God, prayed to God always. Boy, what? That'd be fabulous to have those kind of neighbors, wouldn't it? Well, that's how Cornelius was. You know what? The Lord tells Cornelius, "Thy prayers have come, thy prayers and alms." Notice two things. Your prayers and your actions, your prayers and your work, your prayers and alms have come for a memorial before God. Now, what was the result of that? Well, he sent him a preacher. He sent him a preacher over there, the Apostle Peter. And Peter preached unto him. And it led to his baptism, he and his household. I don't know what Cornelius was praying for specifically, but it just seems like to me he was praying for more light and more understanding, praying for a greater, deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had me praying along those lines, and God said, "Well, I'm going to send him a preacher. I'm going to send him Peter over there, and Peter, and tell him all about it." And Peter done a fabulous job, I believe. When he got through, Cornelius was ready to be baptized. Kind of like Paul over here in Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul goes to Philippi. You know, to start with, Paul wanted to go to Asia and preach, and God forbid him. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia and preach, and the Holy Spirit suffered him not. So he just waited. That's a good idea. Just waited on the Lord. And he prayed, and a man appeared in the vision saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." And so he took a straight course. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? He took a straight course, feeling assuredly the Lord was in the matter. And he was. And after spending a few days by the riverside, they got acquainted with some women, Lydia, the seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. Come there, and the Bible says where they met, where prayer was wont to be made.
Amen.
Next thing you know, we find where the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia. There she attended the things that Paul preached, and Lydia and her household were all baptized. I believe all that came as a result of prayer, that they were praying to God. Maybe they were praying for a preacher. Maybe they were praying to God to give them direction and guidance or whatever. And lo and behold, here comes the Apostle Paul of all people. And he preaches, and they give heed to it, but notice the order. The Lord opened her heart. He had to get there first. In every case in the book of Acts, the Lord always precedes the preacher. That must always be the case. The Lord must precede the preacher and have him a people that he's already born of the Spirit of God, perhaps providentially open their minds and hearts to the things of God, and then you see the results, right? You see the results. Later on in this chapter, Paul and Silas are in prison. And they're not having a pity party. They've been beaten with stripes. They're in prison. The clock strikes midnight. And the Bible says they sang and prayed. They sang and prayed. What happened next? Prison doors just miraculously opened up. And they came out of there, right? Acts chapter 12, the Apostle Peter's in prison. What's the church doing when Peter's in prison? They've met in a certain house over here. And it says they met there praying on behalf of Peter. And then Peter's miraculously delivered out of prison. And he comes knocking on the door. This is just an amazing scene. They're inside praying. He comes, he knocks on the door. Nobody will come to the door to start with. He keeps knocking at the door. Finally, Mary comes. She hears his voice, recognizes Peter, doesn't open the door, and goes back and tells him he's still standing outside the door, knocking on the door. He had a lot harder time getting into the house than he did getting out of prison.
Right.
It's like praying for rain. Don't even think about taking an umbrella with you. If you're going to pray for rain, get your umbrella out, brother.
Right.
Get your umbrella out. All the way through the book of Acts. You see how important prayer was in the lives of the early disciples. I close out Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul, along with 275 other people, are on the ship. There's 276 people on this ship. There's Paul, there's Luke, there's the centurion, the headmaster of the ship, and then there's soldiers. I don't know how many soldiers. And the balance are prisoners, wicked men, evil men. But there's a righteous man on that ship by the name of Paul. And they go days and days in a tremendous storm. They hadn't seen the light, sun, moon, or stars for many days. And all hope of being saved had been lost. They thought for sure the water was going to be their grave. And then Peter got them together. Paul got them together. He said, "Be of good cheer." I reckon they thought he'd lost his mind. Be of good cheer. Why should we be of good cheer? He said, "Well, the angel of God appeared to me last night. And he showed me that every man on this ship is going to be delivered. The ship will be destroyed. But everybody on this ship, well, not a person on this ship, will perish. Therefore, be of good cheer." He said, "For I believe God." He believed what God said. And then he gets them together and he tells them, "Here, take some meat. Been a long time since you've ate." And then we find the Apostle Paul giving thanks. And the Bible says they all had good cheer. I have found that it's hard to cheer some people up. I have found that the only cheer some people have is found in a box of detergent in the washroom that says "cheer" on the outside. That's about the only cheer they've got in the entire house is in a detergent box. Well, I want you to have more than that. I want you to have real cheer. I want you to have feeling. I want you to just be happy in the Lord. I want you to have joy in the Lord. Be of good cheer, my friends. All things aren't hopeless. All things aren't helpless. All things aren't lost. Pray without ceasing. It'll make a big difference.
Fellowship, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to get to speak to the Lord's people that are gathered here in this place. Turn with me, if you would, to the 39th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 39, I want to look at the story of a particular event in the life of Joseph and take three or four lessons from it. And while I understand that not all scripture is equally applicable to everyone in every situation, all scripture is still given by inspiration of God. And if you feel like the things that I would say this afternoon might not be of as much interest to you, know that they're still useful and they're still worth our considering. You remember the story of Joseph. Jacob, Israel's son, the one whose brothers were jealous of him. And he wasn't real bright always when he needed to talk and when he needed to not talk. I'll admit culpability that he had in that regard. But his brothers take him and they put him in a pit. They fake his death to his father. And they sell him essentially to some slave traders is what it was. And when we come here now to Genesis 39, we pick up on a particular story whenever Joseph has gotten to Egypt. And I want us to look at this and in particular look at Joseph's experience in the house of Potiphar and trust that there'll be some things in this that we'll find to be of use. And it may especially be of use to those of you that are younger than I am. Genesis 39, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. Now, nothing about his circumstances would suggest that. But it's worth underlining in your Bible because this is not the last time you'll see that statement in this particular chapter. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Not he, Joseph, but he, Potiphar. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master, Potiphar, captain of the guard, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. Hold that thought just for a second. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save or except the bread which he did eat. He, Joseph, served him, Potiphar. One of the remarkable things here about the story of Joseph is that in his life in the land of Egypt, and certainly that life went through some ups and some downs, you don't find an embittered individual. And you would think if anybody had a quote-unquote right to be bitter, it'd be Joseph. His own brothers have sold him into slavery. They've put him in this situation. He feels abandoned and forsaken and hurt and wronged. You would think that all of those things would come into play. But what we find in Joseph is Joseph going about to, as we might say it, make the best of the circumstances that he had. The Bible tells us that bitterness is a sneaky thing. And bitterness crops up. Bitterness doesn't generally tend to come in like a flood. Bitterness tends to come in like a weed. little by little by little, it grows in our hearts. And the Bible tells us that we're to beware the root of bitterness, which means don't just snip off the buds of it, but get down to the root of it and try to rip it out at the source. He says, because what happens in bitterness is that it doesn't just affect one person, but it has a multiplying effect, and thereby many be defiled. But you know who the first person is that's defiled by bitterness? It's the one that bitterness has taken root in. Look, people aren't always going to do what they ought to do towards you.
Amen.
And you know what else is true? You're not always going to do like you ought to do towards other people. Now, we have a very clear commandment, even as you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, what we call the golden rule from Christ. But we shouldn't be getting any ideas where I do a great job of that if only so-and-so was doing a better job of it. You know, I would say in the overall scheme of things, Joseph had done a better job than his brothers had. He ran his mouth a little bit. They sold him into slavery. The two are not equal, all right? The two are not equal. But Joseph's not bitter. And what we find is that he was willing to take the circumstance that he was in and to go about and be faithful in the responsibilities that he had. I've got a question for you. Where is the best place to serve God? Where is the best place for you to serve God? It is precisely where you are. You know, so much of the time, we get in our minds that if I was in a better circumstance, then I'll be able to serve God. Or if this scenario was different, then I'll be able to serve God. The best place that you have right now to serve God is in the circumstances that you're in. Can you imagine the people that probably Nehemiah's day that Brother Ronald was referencing, that were captives over in Babylon? You can imagine them sitting around and going, well, you know, we'll get back to a worship service whenever we get back to Israel. We'll get back to serving God whenever we finally get out of captivity. We'll get back to teaching our children about the things of God whenever we can get back and take them and show them what things look back. Whenever we can get back into a good situation, that's when we'll be able to serve God. That's not the message that God sent to them, though. Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Jeremiah. And let's look at what God gave the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 to tell them. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Look, you can get in two ditches in regards to the negative things that happen in life.
That's right.
Okay? Now, when it comes to the positive things that happen to us in life, that's pretty easy.
That's right.
We can run to James, okay? What does James say? Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of life, who with no variableness, neither shadow nor turn. But when it comes to the negative things in life, there are two ditches to that road. One ditch is to say that God causes every negative thing that happens. Fatalism, absolutism, we might call it. That's error. That's wrong. The other ditch is to say, well, anything negative that happens, God had no part of it. Look at what God just said about them being taken into Babylonian captivity. God said exactly what he meant there. He was judging the nation, and he said, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. God's really plain about that situation. We need to stay in the middle of the road in that regard. But look at what he tells them to do. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Look, life exists where we are, not where we wish we were. And that's where we're called to serve God, in the reality of the circumstances that we have. Yes, if there's a difficult circumstance that we need to be praying about, we need to be praying about it. If there's a negative circumstance that we can't appropriately work to change, we ought to then work to change it. But where we live is where we are right in this moment. And that is the place to serve God. What Joseph knew was, right now, I'm a slave in Potiphar's house. And so this is the place where I do my best to serve my God in the circumstances that I'm in.
Amen.
And so he did. And the Lord was with Joseph. But then look at this expression. In the last portion, going back again to Genesis 39, it says, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. In Arkansan, that means Joseph was good looking. That's what that means if you want to take it from the King's English over to Arkansan. We live in a society that's obsessed with looks, with outward appearance. Now, I don't find anywhere in the Scriptures that God said, be as unattractive as you can possibly be. Brother Ronald quote a lot more scripture than I can, but I don't think Brother Ronald can quote that one. Because it's not in there. Okay? It's not in there. There, it is appropriate to do the best with what we've got. I'll say it that way. But don't ever get the mindset that it is a goal to be physically attractive, or that life is always easier if somebody is significantly physically attractive. Because the truth of the matter is, a lot of times people that are very physically attractive have to deal with not necessarily knowing what the real intentions are of someone who befriends them. Same way with material riches. It works exactly the same way. And let me just throw this out there for what it's worth. Somebody who loves to tell you how good looking you are, if they haven't put a ring on your finger, it's appropriate for you to be a little bit suspicious.
That's right.
Now, that's not a blanket statement, okay? You know, just because I tell Brother Jim Myers that he's pretty does not mean I'm trying to get him to buy my lunch. But it's okay for him to be suspicious. All right? You know, you understand what I'm saying. There ought to be an appropriate amount of suspicion, particularly if you're married, if somebody else loves to tell you that you're attractive. There needs to be a warning bell going off that this person's probably got an agenda, okay? Joseph was a really handsome man, and it's about to cause him a world of trouble. A world of trouble. Because, verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. I want to just stop right there before we get to the rest of the sentence. Look at that expression. Cast her eyes. You know where a lot of sin starts? In the mind. In the brain. And this is a factual statement. It becomes a lot easier to commit a sin when you've repeatedly imagined a sin.
That's right.
It becomes a whole lot easier.
That's right.
The battle against sin and the temptation of the flesh, the Bible tells us, flee youthful lusts. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy. He says, run away from youthful lust. They tend to start in the eye and the mind. And no, it's not okay just to enjoy thinking about or imagining or fantasizing a particular sin. It's not okay. I remember one time when I was younger, probably early teenage years or something like that. I was an incredible little Pharisee sometimes, and you know, was just Brother James knows it's true too. He's over there laughing. And I was, you know, I had to deal with a younger brother. And those of you who have younger brothers understand that sometimes that can be a difficulty. Not all the time, but sometimes that can be a difficulty. And it was, you know, there were things Josh did to annoy me. Let me just say it that way. He's a much better man than I am, but there were things that Josh did to annoy me. And Dad came home from work one day, and I'd been really angry at Josh. But in our household, you were not allowed to beat your siblings. That was one of the household rules. It was there somewhere over the kitchen sink. It was, you know, just one of those rules. And I sauntered up to Dad, and those of you who know Mark Green know how well this conversation went over. And I said, "Dad, you know, Josh has been doing this, this, that, and the other." Mm-hmm. And I said, "But I found a way to deal with it." And Dad cocked an eyebrow to listen to what I had to say. And I said, "I've discovered if I just imagine myself punching him in the face, I feel a lot better and I'm not as mad at him." You can imagine how the conversation went from there. It was not a pleasant conversation, as Dad quickly explained to me that, you know, he that hated his brother is a murderer and some other things in that regard. The mind is where sin takes root and grows. That's into right. The limbs and into actions. Right. And when it comes to the mind, she cast her eyes on Joseph. She imagined having what she wanted. You know what the Bible tells us? If you go with me over into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to grab an expression there from the Word of God. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Casting down, look at what it says here. If God is telling us that part of our spiritual battle is knocking something to the ground, destroying it, toppling it, sounds like it's important, right? Look at what he says. Casting down imaginations. Imaginations. Things that we think about. "And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity." Here's the goal, he tells us. "Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now you might come to me and you might say, "Brother Adam, I just cannot control what jumps into my mind." And I'll give you this. It can be really hard to control what jumps into your mind. But you can control what you keep in there. And you can control what kind of things you repeatedly suggest to your mind that will then encourage or discourage other thoughts from jumping in later. But we do control what things we just come into our mind and then we sit there and think about and contemplate. Look, if a thought comes in we don't need to be thinking about, move it out of the way. You say, how? Right. Intentionally start thinking as hard as you can about something that's good. You know what God said? Not Brother Adam's words. What God said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You do that over and over and over. There comes a point when your adversary says, fine, and he walks away for that moment. That's not Brother Adam. That's what God said. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. My problem, and maybe your problem, is we don't spend enough time resisting. Oh well, came into my brain. I guess I'll give it tent pegs and a camping site. He says, casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Now let's run back here to our text here. "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There are two things I want us to take away from his reply to her. First of all, he recognized that sin was an offense to God. That simple statement, being down inside will strengthen us in regards to the battle against self and the flesh. Of just saying, if I do this, I've offended God. Those words don't mean enough to me. Can I confess that to you? I need, and maybe you do as well, and if the shoe fits, wear it, but I need a much bigger view of the holiness of my God. A much bigger view of the holiness of my God would have an effect on my altogether too cavalier attitude about sin. And he said, "This, if I do this, it is a great wickedness against God." But I want you to notice who else he was concerned about. He was concerned about Potiphar. Potiphar is not there. I'm sure Mrs. Potiphar said, Potiphar will never find out. Let me give you a lie. A lie is that there are such things as victimless sins.
That's right.
Truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as a victimless sin.
That's right.
We damage ourselves, and there is almost always collateral damage to sin. You go through the Bible and read how many times one person did something, and the damage and the impact eventually spread throughout a family or a tribe or even a nation. You get one guy hiding Philistine treasures in his tent. And the next day, what was it, 3,000? 3,000 body bags are coming into the camp when they went to attack Ai. One guy. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He recognized that there was a potential risk there and was doing everything that he could to stay away from it. Somewhere in the scriptures, there's a question that says, can a man hold coals in his clothes or in his bosom and not get burned? If there's a situation that is a risk, the question shouldn't be, how close can I get to the cliff without falling off? It needs to be, how far away can I get from it?
That's right.
And Joseph did everything he could to avoid the woman. Stay with me. I promise you, I was going to try to be brief this afternoon. And it says, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there. She caught an opportunity when he was coming in to do the paperwork or the inventory or the auditing or whatever it was that he did, and nobody else, none of the other men were there. And it says that she caught him by his garment. She grabbed hold of his cloak, of his robe. She caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He ran so fast, so quickly, he had to leave his coat there. There are going to be times that we're going to have a choice between looking awkward or doing what's right.
Amen.
Joseph probably looked awkward not having his normal clothes as he's running down the halls and out of the house. But it was worth it to him to not commit the sin of fornication with her.
Amen.
He's not here, so I'll talk behind his back. One of, you know, in parenting, you have good moments, you have bad moments. That's, you know, it's just how it works. But one of the best moments as a dad that I ever had is when Jacob was a I think it was the summer between his junior and senior year in high school. And there was some little old gal that he was briefly sweet on, and she was having a pool party at her house, so Jacob had gone over there. And she and a few other kids were there, and they're all swimming and barbecuing and whatever, and all of a sudden a couple of guys show up with, and so they're all, you know, they're all underage juniors mainly, maybe some seniors in high school. Guys show up with a big cooler of alcohol. And the girl that he's kind of sweet on looked at Jacob, and I'm going to try to get the right voice inflection. Well, I guess you're leaving now. I guarantee you it was embarrassing to hear that. But I loved his one-word reply. He said, yep.
Amen.
Walked out, got in the car, came home.
Amen.
You know, when he related the story, he was kind of embarrassed because he knew that he had looked awkward. But when he related the story back to me, you know what I felt?
Right.
Wasn't shame.
Right.
It wasn't embarrassment.
Right.
I was saying, Lord, thank you for blessing him to stand up and be a man. Because sometimes you just got to leave your cloak. Sometimes you just got to be willing to be awkward if it means leaving the situation that you're in, because the situation that you're in is a danger to being obedient to God.
Amen.
It says he fled. Now, you know the rest of the story. She takes the coat and uses it to drum up this fake allegation against him of trying to force himself on her, and Potiphar throws him into prison. But I want you to notice something. It says in verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. I told you we were going to get to that again. Set it up in the front. Now it says it again. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now somebody might say, Brother Adam, I know God says in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, yeah, the Lord is with Joseph because God will never be in any other scenario. Well, friend, we got to rightly divide the word of truth.
Amen.
Because I want to go to another passage for you in the book of Judges. Turn with me, if you would, over to the story of Samson in Judges chapter 16. In Judges chapter 16, Samson's been hanging around with a woman he didn't need to be anywhere around, and she eventually gets from him the secret of the strength that he has and that he was not to cut his hair. And so while he's asleep, she does that. And the Bible says in Judges 16, and she said, the Philistines, let me back up to 19. Judges 16, verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. I'm going to go out. I'm going to do these Philistines what I've done to them before. Then look at this next phrase. And he wist not. He didn't realize, didn't appreciate, didn't understand that the Lord was departed from him. In a covenant sense, and in our time of need, and when we cry out to him, we need to recognize that God's promise is, for I have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But we cannot expect to brazenly reject the commandments of the Lord and still presume that God's hand of blessing is on us. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The battle is real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places and so on. But there is a God in heaven. And that God in heaven has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And whatever awkwardness, whatever defense, whatever girding up of the loin of our minds and casting down imaginations is required to be obedient to Him, I'll submit to you the Lord's word. And to be able to go through dark times and to enjoy the smile of the Lord being with us is far better than to, as Moses forego, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Life is better when the smile of God is on us. Now, let me tell you one last thing. There are people that will say, and if you ever hear this, I want you to turn and run as fast as you can. You deserve to be happy. Or God just wants you to be happy. It's not in here. God desires our holiness. And God has ensured that our ultimate happiness at thy right hand, He said, are pleasures forevermore. But God's interested not so much in our carnal happiness, friends, as He is our spiritual health. Which of you mamas, Sister Celia, with Shep, Kate, with Leo, etc., if I said, look, those boys, when it comes to what they eat, they just need to be happy. Y'all are laughing because you know that's absurd. Is it any less absurd for God to say, you just act however you want to. I just want you to enjoy the pleasures of sin, to make you happy. If we as earthly parents have enough sense not to do that with our kids, how much more so the God who is the perfect heavenly Father, would He not much more desire that which was truly for our good? Amen. I love you. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak to you.
Amen.
So can two walk together except they be agreed? For God to have an attitude that says, I just want you to do whatever you want to and be happy. God in His holiness, who's already proclaimed the judgments of the Lord and proclaimed what's right and what's wrong, God is only going to dwell in His holiness. So if God is only going to dwell in His holiness and He desires holiness and He hates iniquity, then why would He have joy in dwelling with people that are dwelling in iniquity? We can't walk with God if we're not walking together.
Amen.
Right? And we must be yoked with God, take our yoke upon Him. Right? Brother Adam knows, you know, the relationship that he and I have. Some people might say there was a lot of pastoral things that he said there, and that's great. That's wonderful. It's a good reminder to follow how the Lord leads when we get in the pulpit, not just follow a formula. Well, I'm a visiting preacher, so I don't need to go any further than that, and you know, with the relationship that we have, there's not a limit. And I thank God for the things that you brought forth. There's a lot of young people here, and all of us, no matter what our ages are, we need to get those reminders. It's sometimes a little more volatile in the younger ages. That's why David prayed unto God, and he said, remember not the sins of my youth. So Brother Jacob had a little embarrassment at that situation. That's a whole lot better than having to have the embarrassment of standing in front of the church and being disciplined. Right? You know the old saying about pay me now or pay me later? Brother Jacob paid now, and he didn't have to pay later for that disobedience and have it come before the church and church discipline. The devil will lie to you about what's right. The devil will war within your emotions and within your mental state at what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And I'm so thankful for Brother Adam's admonition to not tiptoe up to it and say, well, how close can I get? Because that's playing with fire. And the Bible says about our dealings with the devil that we're supposed to flee the devil. He'll flee from us. But the Bible also tells us another tactic with the devil, giving no place to the devil. Right? You know what giving no place to the devil means? Don't tiptoe up to it. Don't dabble in it. Don't say, well, I can taste a little bit and I can stop short. That doesn't work. That doesn't work with these fleshly natures. They just want more and more and more, right? Giving no place to the devil means doing like Joseph did, turn and run. And if some human punishment comes for that faithfulness and for that obedience, leave that to God. Right? Leave that to God. One of the things why we parents are cautious with you when you're growing up is because we know how costly the decisions can be. And we're trying to guard your souls. And as pastors, we're trying to guard for your souls. And we're trying to warn you that decisions made in split moments or in times of unclear thinking, it can last with you for a lifetime. But to follow God's commandments and to follow how God has prescribed, it will take some human joy from you. It will. Right? Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Right? To forsake those pleasures means you're going to have joy untold in the future. Think of it like an investment. I'd like to spend this money on something fun. But instead, I'm going to save that money so that it will grow and benefit me more later in life. Right? Think about that in your young adult years, teenage years, childhood years. It's an investment in your future. Saying no now makes yes later all that much sweeter in so many ways. Thank God for that sermon that we just heard, both sermons that we heard, and the admonition from Brother Ronald about praying without ceasing. I trust we can all say, I need to do better at that. I need to do better at that. May God be praised. There's balm in Gilead, like the song that we sang. There's instruction. There's instruction in righteousness that's given in the Scripture, and we've heard some wonderful instruction on that, and may God be praised for it. Thank you for putting up with me speaking for a couple moments. We will be dismissed in prayer. We'll be dismissed with a song and then with prayer. We will invite you to come shake hands with Brother Adam and Brother Ronald. And always open the doors of the church and for repentance and baptism. But somebody have an appropriate number for us to close with? 555. Hopefully that's close enough to satisfy Miss Olive. So, number 555. We'll stand and sing that song. How sweet the name of